Today we're looking at the last section of Genesis 2, which is in fact the last page in the Bible to describe what the world was like before sin entered into it. So in these first two chapters, everything about the world, indeed about the created universe, is described as being good, or in fact very good, for nothing bad has yet entered into it. But there's actually one exception, one thing that is described as being not good. And we find that in verse 18 of our passage today, where God says, "It is not good that man should be alone." And it's actually a rather curious circumstance, since every other living thing was created complete, not in two stages, with one sex first and then the other. For in the case of mankind, God has a gap between the two, first man and then later woman. Now, Sean has already talked to us about the relationship between chapters 1 and 2 and how chapter 1 gives us the big picture of the whole of creation from beginning to end, whereas chapter 2 is a sort of zoom in on one particular part of it. And that part is the creation of mankind, and in particular, the creation of mankind as both male and female. In chapter 1, you will have seen that while there is one mention of mankind being created as male and female in verse 27, actually, they're both treated as one in what God has to say to them. So when God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," he's talking about both men and women. Both are made in God's image. And when he tells mankind to have dominion over his creation, he's giving this role to both man and woman. Both are to rule over creation together, to subdue it together, under God. And rather obviously, when they're called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in verse 28, they are to do this together. And in verse 29, both are given all the food they need to live while they do all these things. But in chapter 2, you get this fuller picture of how the creation of mankind actually came about. And so in verse 4, we are taken back to the point just before God makes man. And the story starts once again, but this time in more detail. And actually, this time around, there is this gap between the creation of man and the creation of woman. So in verse 7, man, the male, is formed and placed in a particular part of the world, in this garden in Eden, especially made for him. And God gives this man the instruction to work in the garden and keep it, to look after it. And then God gives him instructions in verses 16 and 17 about what he can and cannot eat and what will happen to him if he disobeys. And then after this, and before the woman is formed, man is with God in this garden, naming the animals and birds that God brought to him, as we've seen in verses 19 and 20. And so there's this period of time when man and God are together, in which man works in the garden and names at least some of God's creation. He's essentially getting on with the ruling over creation part of the instructions that we read of in chapter 1. But within this time, we have those words of God. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." But as is pointed out in verse 20, nothing that God has created so far is able to be such a helper. So obviously, from God's point of view, man is not able to carry out his function of having dominion without such a helper. And so God makes the woman. And that then brings us back into the storyline of chapter 1, after I'll zoom into the details of chapter 2, where God instructs both man and woman to have dominion and be fruitful and multiply. And so we're left to ask the question, why does God need to tell us these extra details if the end result is the same? Or to put it another way, why did God create mankind in this way? Why does he make man first and then have a bit of a gap while man is alone and before creating woman? And why do it in the way that he does? Why not create woman in exactly the same way as man, out of the dust of the ground? Why is woman made from a part of man? For while the account in Genesis 1 of the creation of man and woman makes it very clear that both are made in the image of God, and both are given the instructions together to have dominion over creation and to multiply and be fruitful, these words in Genesis 2 also show us that there is difference between them as well. They're not exactly the same. They're not interchangeable. There is a reason why one is made man and the other woman. I'm very aware that this difference between the sexes is a hot potato in our modern day and age, in a way that it might not have been in days gone by. And even within the church, there is much disagreement over exactly what that difference is and how it plays out. But just because it is a point of disagreement, that does not mean that we should not examine carefully what the Bible has to say about it and try to prayerfully and humbly discern what God's instructions are with regard to it, and then to put them into practice as graciously and faithfully as we are given the ability to do. So here goes. The best place to start when trying to answer these questions is in the Bible itself. For since we believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, then it is to those words that we must first turn to understand his words. And there are several places in the Bible where the words of Genesis 2 are quoted and expanded upon. So it makes sense to start with them. So if we think of the two questions that Genesis 2 has thrown up for us so far, that over why Adam was made first before Eve, and then why Eve was made out of Adam, we find both are picked up in the New Testament. So in 1 Timothy 2:13, we find those words, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And in 1 Corinthians 11:8, we find, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." So what conclusions are drawn from these observations in those passages? Well, in 1 Timothy 2, the principle being established is one concerning church order. Within the church in Ephesus, to whom the letter is written, sermons were being interrupted by a group of women who did not agree with what was being said. And the instructions that are given in order to restore proper order are that women should not be allowed to teach or exercise authority over men within the church. And Genesis 2 is quoted in support of this principle. The point being that Adam's being formed first means that he has a measure of authority over Eve and not the other way around. The 1 Corinthians 11 passage is addressing a similar situation, this time in the church in Corinth. And once again, we have a church that is experiencing disorder in their church meetings. In this case, the problems are many and varied, but one of them is again to do with authority, with a number of women deliberately flouting the cultural norms in order to make a point about their independence from the authority of the men within the church. And again, the order of creation in Genesis 2 is quoted to make the point that Adam being made first indicates a God-given measure of authority over Eve. In fact, this passage goes further in suggesting that this extends beyond the church to marriage as well, saying, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God." So the answer that is given by these two passages to our questions over why man is created first and why woman was made out of man is that God did it that way to indicate a degree of authority of man over woman. But that authority is defined in the New Testament as only being within marriage or within the church and not elsewhere. We get no indication at all that all women are under the authority of all men, just within marriage and within the church. But if Genesis 2, verses 18 to 23 indicate a difference between man and woman, verses 24 to 25 point to something else. For they say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here you have this idea of man and woman becoming one in marriage, one being bound together, one flesh. And that oneness is reflected in their experiencing no shame at all, an openness in relationship that does not allow for any awkwardness. But before we make our own assumptions about what these verses mean, it is again worth looking into the rest of the Bible to let God explain them to us. And we find these verses on the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, when he is asked by the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And Jesus replies by quoting first Genesis 1, verse 27, Have you not read that who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? And then Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he concludes with the words, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this bond in marriage is not just a temporary physical union, but it is meant to be, it is designed to be a permanent united state of oneness. Man and woman blended together in perfect unity. And at first sight, there seems to be an inbuilt contradiction in Genesis 2. For on the one hand, you have this idea of the man in authority over his wife. And yet at the same time, the two becoming one, existing as one united, unified whole. And this seeming contradiction is heightened when you consider the words of Genesis 1, where both man and woman together are given the instructions to rule over what God has created and to multiply and fill the earth. How does this work? How can man have authority and yet be equal? Or woman submit to that authority and yet be in perfect unity, both made to the same degree in the image of God? Well, it is again the Bible itself that explains God's intentions to us, and in doing so, sweeps away any tension between these two ideas. And we find the answer in Ephesians 5, where again Genesis 2:24 is quoted. Here, in this passage, authority, submission, and unity are all brought together in these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What is being said here, before anything else, is that marriage is actually just a lived-out picture of another relationship of greater importance. And that relationship is that between Jesus Christ and his people, his church. And if we are to really understand the relationship between man and woman, then first we need to understand that between Jesus and the church, for the one is modeled on the other. In this picture, you have two parties. You have Jesus Christ as the man, the husband, the bridegroom, as he is sometimes called in the Bible. And then you have the church as the woman, the wife, the bride. And if Jesus is the model for the husband, then we need to look to him as our example when it comes to thinking of human husbands and their character. And the overriding characteristic that this passage talks of is love. And not just a warm emotional feeling of love, but an active working love, a love that results in self-sacrifice on behalf of the wife, even to death. Listen to these words of Jesus as he describes his relationship to the church. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, husbands, do you want to be a great husband? If you do, then you need to be a servant, a slave, For like your model, Jesus Christ, you are to serve and to give your life for your wife. That means that in all your actions, you are to seek to put your wife's best interest above your own, to serve her and to sacrifice your own desires for hers. That is what Ephesians 5 means by loving her like your own body. You are to treat her as you yourself would like to be treated, nourished and cherished as you would like to be nourished and cherished. So husbands, is that what your wife is experiencing? Try asking her. If it is not, then I suggest you come to God in repentance, seeking his forgiveness through the cross of Jesus and asking that he would enable you to love your wife as Christ loves the church. But what of the church, of the wife, the bride? What does Ephesians 5 say to her? Well, as you are basking in all this self-sacrificial serving love, you are to submit and to respect. For as we have seen, God has given your husband a position of authority to fulfill, and you can make it very hard for him to fulfill it if you're fighting with submission and over respect. Now, that does not mean that wives have to be some sort of silent mouse with no opinions of their own, nor is a wife meant to be like some sort of china doll, just looking pretty but not really much use for anything. For our Genesis 2 passage does not permit her to be such a person. And that brings us to the word helper, which the woman is meant to be in verse 18 of our passage. For this is not a weak word, and I fear that in our society it has become a weak word. Often when we think of a helper, we think of someone more like an apprentice, a sidekick, someone who is not as good as the person that they are helping, but is just sort of learning the trade, like some sort of sous chef. But that is not the Old Testament use of this term. Overwhelmingly, it is used to refer to God in the Bible. God, the helper of his people when they are in trouble. And then in almost every other case, it is used of one king sending military aid to another king who is in trouble. In neither of these uses is the helper the weaker party. So if that is the case, what sort of woman is the wife to be? What sort of help is she to provide? Well, again, the Bible provides us with a model of the perfect wife. And we find it in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, which says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. In these words, we find described not a silent mouse or a pretty china doll, but instead a speaker of wisdom, a businesswoman, a spiritually mature follower of God, someone who is respected and loved, generous, efficient, trusted, strong, and dignified. And so the Bible gives us our model of the husband and the wife, the husband loving, serving, and self-sacrificial towards his wife, but also given authority
authority both in the home and in the church, authority to lead, and the wife, the strong helper, dignified and loved, but also submissive under the authority of her husband and the church. And together the two work as one, being united as one flesh together, never to be separated until the day they die. And in a way, we all find living up to this model challenging in all sorts of ways. It is a model that our prayers should be directed towards and that our relationships should seek to reflect. But there remains two significant issues that we need to deal with. The first is, what does all this have to say to the man or woman who is not a husband or wife? How do men and women relate to each other outside of marriage? Well, where the Bible is silent, we are not to insert our own rules. There is no biblical requirement for women to be submissive to men outside of their own husbands or their church leaders. But instead, women are called to be the helpers of man as equal partners in the ruling of the earth. So I take it that outside of these two areas, women are encouraged to work out their role under God in whatever way he leads them. And men should expect to work alongside them and not over them as some sort of birthright. But the second issue is much more troubling. And that is what happens when the Bible's model for marriage breaks down. What do we do when our husband is failing to love us self-sacrificially, failing to cherish and nourish his wife? Or what do we do when our wife is refusing to submit, but instead going her own way in all things? What happens when your marriage is a train wreck? Well, first of all, it's important to remember why this happens. We're often quick to pin the blame in the wrong place. We blame the model. We say, this model is wrong. Wives should not have to submit to their husbands. Or women should not have to submit to their male church leaders. That's why abuse happens. This model was okay for Bible times, but not now. But actually, it's not the model that is at fault. It is the human heart. It is sin. So do not seek to throw away the model. Instead, seek to throw away the sin. And sin comes into the model in a number of different ways. So both men and women can sin in their own ways. Men either sin by making their authority an excuse for abuse, can forget all about the command to self-sacrificially love, to cherish and nourish. Or they can sin by failing to exercise that authority, either in the marriage or in the church. And women too can fail, either by refusing to accept the authority of their husbands or male church leaders, by being unwilling to submit, or by failing in their role as a helper, not providing the sort of strong help that they're called to do. All these things come as a result of sin. And as is always the case with sin, we find it far easier to see the sins of others rather than ourselves. We are swift to see the failings in our spouse or within our church, but very slow to acknowledge our own. So you have the tyrant husband, swift to blame the wife for not submitting to his tyranny, but blind to his own deep wrongdoing. Or you have the dominant wife failing to encourage her husband to take on leadership in the marriage or in the church, and swift to point out his need to serve her while failing herself to help him. As Jesus says to us when we do this, judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But sometimes there will be occasions when your spouse is far more sinful in this area than you are. And if that is the case, then I think it is wise for the sinned against party to take the following steps. First of all, pray long and hard for your spouse that they would come to repentance. And secondly, share your difficulties with another Christian whom you trust and seek their prayers, their advice, and their help. But in all this, do remember that it is sin that ruins the model, not the model that leads to sin. The model is a good one. And how do we know this? Because in Ephesians 5, we are told that this model for the proper relationship between men and women is based upon the most beautiful relationship of all, that of our Lord Jesus and his church, his people. For Jesus shows us what man should be like. Jesus suffered all kinds of abuse, all kinds of hardship, even death on a cross for the sake of his bride, his wife, the church. He died taking all the punishment of the wrath of God that should have come upon us so that we might be saved, that we might be cherished and nourished and grow under his care. And why did he do this? He did this out of love. And that is the love that men are to show towards women in marriage and in the church. For remember, all the pain, the suffering, and the hardship were not borne by the bride. And neither should they be borne by the wife in our marriages, but instead by the husband, as Jesus models, out of a completely unselfish love for the bride. And then how does the church respond in this model? With love in return, a love that is humble and that submits to the will of Jesus and that works with all its God-given might as his helper in growing his kingdom. And wives are called to imitate the church. And we are given a vision of that ultimate model finding its fulfillment at the end of time in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that is the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, that is Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And I pray that those final words will find a place within our marriages and within our church as we seek to follow a model that, when working as it is designed to do, will lead to the removal of tears and the alleviating of pain as love takes the place of selfishness and humility takes the place of strife. Let's pray. Father, we are only too well aware that these words are challenging in our world because the model that you have set out has been so often abused in the past. And Father, that model was much overthrown in our times because of that abuse. That abuse is rightly condemned. But Father, you call us as your children to live as lights in this world. We are to shine. We are to shine in this area. We are to have marriages, we are to have churches, we are to have relationships between men and women that shine beautifully bright and are pictures of Jesus Christ and his church. I pray you would help us, rather than struggling with this model, to seek to live it out. You would give both men and women humble hearts that focus upon their part of this model, seeking before you to live it in all its fullness, not looking at the other, not looking at the speck, but instead concentrating on ourselves and fulfilling will you ask us to do? But Father, we pray for those situations where there is abuse, and Father, it is tragic and deeply sinful that we find abuse even within your church. Father, we pray for those situations. We pray for repentance where it is needed and restoration. Father, we pray for great wisdom in the hearts of those that are called in to help and advise in these situations. That they would make godly decisions to help those in need, to rescue them where necessary, and to speak truth with boldness where it is needed. And Father, I pray we would see transformations within our own church, in the church as a whole, as men and women live together as they should, as models of Jesus and his church. And Father, we just turn our attention to pray more widely now, to pray about Jesus and about his church as we look at the world as a whole. Father, we thank you that we know that Jesus loves his church with such a deep love. And we think of those areas of the world where your church is suffering. Father, I recently reading a book on Nigeria, and just hearing of the suffering of your church there. It is wonderful that it is growing. Your kingdom is growing. We pray that will continue. But you know that your people suffer there. Father, I pray that you would show your love to them through Jesus, that they would know your love and rejoice and praise you. Father, we pray for the church leaders in that country. You would give them great wisdom, perseverance, and great self-sacrifice as they serve their churches. May you always keep them speaking the truth and holding forth your gospel. Holding forth your gospel both within the church but also to those who are persecuting them. Gospel of love that brings forgiveness of sins. We pray that many would turn to you, that they would be saved from the wrath to come. Now, Father, we pray for our own country. We pray for our government in this time. I pray that you would overrule, that wise decisions would be made. Father, we pray for the people of our nation who are very mixed, some very fearful, some very frustrated. And Father, we pray for restraint, that people would continue to obey your government as we are asked to submit to their authority. And Father, I pray that we would see an ending to this virus situation, to this lockdown, that we would have the joy of being able to meet with one another again. But in this time, Father, we also pray that many people would turn to you. We thank you for the news that more people than ever happens outside of the situation are tuning in to watch church services. We pray that they would hear your gospel, they would hear your truth, they would be changed, that when this is over, they would join church fellowships and that you would build your church. Father, we just pray for the churches in our own gospel partnership. Father, this week we've been asked to pray for Christ Church in Guildford. Father, they've asked us to give thanks for how you've enabled them to reach out to those within their own church family to care for them, but also to care for those outside of the church family. Father, we pray that you would continue to do that. You'd show your care and love through them. And Father, we thank you that more people are listening to the teaching that church is bringing. Father, we just pray that you would keep them faithful to your truth and that many would be touched and brought to understanding and faith through what they hear. And Father, we just pray for their ongoing witness, that you would speak through them. We pray that for our own church, Father. We pray that you would enable us to witness in this time. Father, we pray you would draw people to listen to our teaching. Father, we pray that you would help us to care and love for each other. Father, just pray that when we return at the end of this lockdown, when we are able to meet together, that our love as a church would have grown and not diminished in this time. We would have drawn closer to each other as we show love to each other, and that you would give us great joy when we meet once more together. Father, we just pray now as this service ends, you would send us out strong in the knowledge of Jesus' love for us and filled with the desire to praise him to each other and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.